19, and we have in this passage the crucifixion of Jesus. We see scenes of Christ dying. And the book of John, like all the Gospels, really doesn't go into great detail about the agony that Christ suffered, but we know that it must have been great. And what we see in this passage is that he loved sinners in the midst of his agony, that he was enduring this agony for the glory of his Father by loving sinners. He identifies with poor sinners, and he loves them. And so let's join together in reading John 19, and we'll begin reading in the second part of verse 16, and we'll go all the way to verse 27. So join with me in reading these words together. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So think about this in your mind. Have the picture in your mind. Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. God, we thank you that it pleased you in your infinite wisdom and because of your eternal purpose to redeem a people, to send your only son to bear our shame, to substitute for us on the cross, to love both in our place for our justification and to love as an example to us in our sanctification. Lord, help us to see more of Christ's character this morning, that seeing him, we would love him more and know more of his love for us. Grant this, we pray, by your power and because of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. And so here we are at the foot of the cross, and we see Jesus being crucified between two criminals, and there are, in our passage, two main scenes. And so it could seem that this message has almost two sermons, but really it's all about who Jesus is on the cross, and that he's suffering on the cross, and he's showing his love for sinners while he's on the cross. And these two scenes are, first, the soldiers are casting lots for Christ's garments. And then second, Jesus cares for his mother while he's dying on the cross. And so let's look at each one of these. First, the soldiers are casting lots for Christ's garments at the foot of the cross. And what's happening here is this is terribly shameful. He's enduring terrible shame. And John puts this detail in here. He tells us about it in part to show us that the scriptures are being fulfilled, that this was a prophecy. You see, verse 24, the last part of verse 24, this was to fulfill the scripture. And the passage that this comes from is Psalm 22. And so if you'll hold your place there in John 19, but go back with me to Psalm 22, which is a psalm that was on Christ's mind while he was being crucified. He was thinking about it. In fact, he quotes it, which we'll see as soon as we read it. Psalm 22, like all Old Testament prophecy, has a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment. And so Psalm 22 is about the life and the experiences of King David. But Psalm 22 is also about Jesus, of whom David was a type. And so Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what Jesus said on the cross, isn't it? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Jesus said this from the cross. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then skip down and look at verses 6 and 7, which also describes what Jesus was enduring on the cross. It says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. And that's exactly what was happening to Jesus on the cross. As they saw him being crucified, they said, save yourself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He says he trusts in God. Let God save him now. Mocking him, mocking his message. And so now look at verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 22. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. It's speaking of terrible, terrible physical, emotional exhaustion. It's speaking of thirst, deep thirst. And Jesus said on the cross in John 19, 28, I thirst. This psalm is about our Lord Jesus. And then we come to the passage that's quoted here in our text this morning, Psalm 22, verses 16 and 8 to 18. It says, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Isn't that amazing that the Bible foretells this and prophesies this with such perfection? They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So there it is. I would encourage you to read that whole psalm. Just take it and read it and see how it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his passion, suffering. But now turn back to John 19, 23. Let's read this verse again together. John 19, 23 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So what's happening here is this was a standard practice of the Romans, that when the Romans would crucify someone or put anyone to death in any way, the soldiers who were doing the execution had the right to the clothing of the one who's being executed, which was kind of part of their compensation. It was sort of a perk of the job. But the thing is here is that ordinary Jews usually wore five pieces of clothing. They had a loincloth. They had a tunic, which is an undergarment. They had shoes, a turban or scarf, and an outer robe. And so what that means is that each soldier could get one part of Christ's clothing for himself, except a fifth one. And the fifth one was a tunic. And the reason they couldn't divide up the tunic, what they normally would have been able to do would be to take it apart at its seams and distribute the cloth among themselves and make something new out of it or sell it off. But Christ's tunic was unusual in that it was a single it was a seamless tunic. It was woven together from top to bottom. And so instead of dividing this, which would destroy it and make it lacking in value, instead of doing that, they cast lots for it to see which of the four soldiers would get it. Now, many historical interpreters have handled this badly, and I want to just mention a few ways of misinterpreting the Bible, okay? But they've taken this idea of a single seamless tunic, and they've, for example, Cyprian, one of the church fathers, said that Christ's seamless tunic was a symbol of the unity of the church. That's importing an idea and putting it in the Bible. That's not what it means. Cyril believed that it signified Christ's virgin birth, that Jesus wasn't in his human nature composed of Joseph and Mary, but only of Mary, only of Mary's flesh. Some Reformed interpreters said that Christ's seamless garment is a picture of the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us in our justification, which is a teaching of the Bible, but not of this text. None of those interpretations are true, but there is something of great significance being taught here by what's happening. A great theological significance. And it's this: it shows his terrible humiliation. Jesus was hanging shamefully on the tree without any clothing. This is a part of Roman crucifixion. It wasn't just the torment of dying. You were hung publicly. You were stripped of all your clothing in order to be exposed and to be shamed before anyone who passed by. Terrible, terrible shame. Now, shame is a theme of the Bible's theology. It starts at the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the first thing they felt was shame. Before they fell, before they sinned, they were naked and they were unashamed. But after the fall, they felt shame, separation from God, alienation from God. And they tried to fix their own shame by sewing for themselves fig leaves, running from God, trying to do it all by themselves to cure their shame. But they couldn't do it. There was no satisfaction from trying to fix their shame themselves. But then God, symbolically of what Christ would do on the cross, killed an animal. The first sacrifice was God's killing of the animal. And he skinned that animal, and he took the animal skins, and he clothed Adam and Eve, symbolizing a covering for their shame. Picturing what Jesus would one day do. In Isaiah 53:3, it says that Jesus experienced terrible shame in our place. It says, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Jesus experienced shame, and he covers our shame. But many people wonder, what is the difference between guilt and shame? They're often together. But what is the difference? Well, guilt means that we are liable to punishment. We're liable to punishment. When we feel guilt, we feel like what we have done is wrong. You can feel guilt all by yourself that you did wrong. And you know it, and you feel bad about it. Guilt is about violating God's law and deserving punishment. But shame involves relationships. You can't be ashamed all by yourself. You have to be ashamed in front of or in light of other people. And shame doesn't necessarily include guilt. You can have done nothing wrong and yet feel ashamed. For example, someone may come into your messy house and you might feel ashamed that it's so messy. Now, you haven't broken any of God's laws. It was a hard week and you didn't get to clean up like you normally do. And someone comes in and they see you. They see your imperfection, and you might feel ashamed. Shame feels like a loss of honor or dignity. Another way of putting this is that you feel shame when you're afraid that someone might personally reject you. They see who you are, and they push you away. They scorn you. But it has to be someone you love and care about in order to be shamed. It has to be someone from whom you want honor, from whom you want love. For example, you might not feel much shame if the refrigerator repairman comes in and sees your messy house. Maybe you would feel some, but you would feel more shame if your boss came in and saw your messy house. You see? Here's another example. If a random stranger calls you a name for no reason, you might feel offended. But you would forget about it fairly quickly because you don't know who that is and you don't really desire to be honored by him. It's over. But if someone in your family humiliates you with their words, someone from whom you want love, someone from whom you want respect, then you feel shame. Shame can kill the soul over time. Will they ever love me? Will they ever honor me? You keep hoping they'll care for you, but instead they shame you. One author defines shame like this. He said, "It is the awful experience of being aware that we are seen as deficient and undesirable by someone whom we hope will deeply enjoy us." Shame is a terrible feeling. It's an awful experience of the soul. And there are different ways to feel shame. You might feel shame because you sinned. That's why Adam and Eve felt shame. Their shame was actually right. They should have felt shame for their sin. If you sin and you persist in rebelling against God and you feel shame, that's right. We shouldn't. Now, Jesus covers our shame and we look to him for mercy and for forgiveness and we receive his graces, but it's a hardened conscience that feels no shame for sin. The Bible talks about that as a people who don't even blush. And so shame for sin is right, but there's another kind of shame that happens when you've done nothing wrong, and that's the kind of shame Jesus was feeling on the cross. He did nothing wrong. And here he is hanging naked on the tree. And he feels shame because he loves sinners. He wants sinners to honor him. He wants them to worship him for their own good and the glory of the Father. But here Jesus is being humiliated in front of the world, and he feels shame according to his human nature. They're calling him names. They're ridiculing him in front of everyone. You know, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him at this point in the story. Later we know that they did. They went to the upper room. But they're going to hear about Christ dying on the cross. They're going to hear about all the names that he was called. And we don't know this, but just thinking about it, perhaps he felt ashamed of how others would think of him. He desires their worship. He felt ashamed because he wants them to know God. He wants them to be reconciled to him. He might have felt shame because of the people that he loves might think of him in a light of humiliation. His enemies might turn people he loves against him. He doesn't want that. He feels ashamed. I wonder if you've ever felt shame. Maybe someone you love has humiliated you. Someone you respect or want their respect has pushed you away, made you feel exposed, vulnerable, less than. Well, Jesus identifies with your shame here. He knows what it is to feel terrible shame. He identifies with it, and he covers all of your shame. He covers your shame, beloved, with himself. John Calvin said, "Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we might appear in glory before the judgment seat of God." And God does not shame you from heaven. He seats you at the right hand. He honors you. One day he's going to glorify you. He doesn't push you away from himself. He knows all of your sins. He knows all of the reasons that you would rightly be shamed, but he adopts you into his family. He pulls you in close. He sings over you. He delights in you. He gives you honor. He rejoices in you. He sees all of your faults, all of your flaws, every one of your failings, and one day he will glorify you. And he and all the world will see and have on display who you are in Jesus Christ. And he will never publicly humiliate you, beloved. He will never do it because he loves you with an everlasting love. And so the first thing we've seen in our passage is that the soldiers are casting lots for Christ's garments here at the foot of the cross, which is an emblem of shame. He's being mocked, humiliated, treated as less than human, hung on a cross, naked. And he endured humiliation to sympathize with our humiliation, to take our humiliation away and to cover our humiliation. The second thing we see in this passage, which is the same theme about Christ's suffering and love for sinners, just as he endured shame out of love for sinners and to cover their shame, so Jesus loved his mother from the cross. He did that to set an example for us and also to be our substitute and justification. And he shows us how to love. Please join with me in reading John 19, beginning in verse 25. It says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Think about what Mary might have felt at the foot of the cross, looking at her son being shamed, dying. You know, I wonder, did she think about what it was like when Christ was first born? He was not shamed, he was honored. The angels declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." But now, at the foot of the cross, the crowds ridicule him, and Mary's heart is broken for her son. She might have thought about what it would have been like when he was just a baby, how she kissed his forehead with a mother's kisses, and now that very same forehead is pierced with a crown of thorns. And she's helpless. She can't do anything to save her son from his pain. When Jesus was a baby, Mary held his little hands, and now Mary sees those same hands nailed to a cross and sees the blood running down. When he was a baby, she held him in her arms, and now his arms are outstretched on a cross. And with a mother's love in her heart, she watches Jesus die. Now, she knows the reason he's dying. She trusts in him. She knows the purpose of God, and she doesn't really want him to come off the cross. But she grieves over observing what's happening here. She loves her son. And this passage shows us that Mary was standing there at the foot of the cross without any of her own immediate family. Look at 19:23. It says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." And so these Marys would have given comfort to Christ's mother. She doesn't have to stand there all alone, but no one in her immediate family is standing with her. Where's Joseph? Well, most scholars think Joseph has probably gone to be with the Lord. He's probably died already. The last we ever hear of Joseph is when they had left Jesus in Jerusalem and they went and got him and brought him back. That's the last we hear of him. And so Mary is probably standing at the foot of the cross as a widow without the comfort of a husband. Mary's other sons aren't there. Jesus' brothers are not present. I mentioned earlier that his brothers aren't believers. They said that they didn't believe. in him in John 7. And think of how this must have brought sorrow to Mary's heart. Here, Jesus is dying. Her husband has passed away. Her sons don't trust in the Lord, and she's deserted, standing there all by herself. Sorrow upon sorrow is in Mary's heart. And here at the foot of the cross, she stands there watching Jesus die. She watched the soldiers cast lots for Christ's tunic. Now, scholars say, this is interesting, I don't know how they know this, but I've read that it wasn't uncommon for a tunic to be the gift of a mother. It's an undergarment to her son, that she would have made it, perhaps, for Jesus herself. And so maybe Mary stands there watching as these soldiers cast lots to decide who gets the gift that she gave him. What grief and sorrow. I wonder, what are the griefs in your life? Maybe you've lost a child. What a grief. A feeling of loss, sorrow from loss. Maybe you know what it is for your child to reject Jesus. That's one of the greatest griefs that anyone can suffer in this world. That's what Mary felt for her sons who were rejecting Christ. What sorrow. Or maybe you've had to watch your child suffer terribly. That's a great grief. I know of someone who adopted a little Russian boy. And they adopted him knowing that he had a certain condition. He had a skin condition, really a condition that affected his whole body, had of all of his tissues, that his skin would tear easily and bleed, and they had to wrap him and bandage him when this would happen, and every day they'd have to change the bandages, and it would tear, and it would cause him great pain every time they did it. The lining of his digestive tract would also tear when he would eat. And so he was in horrible, horrible pain. But his parents said that their little boy was the happiest and most grateful person they knew. And then he died. He had a very short life, and it was one full of physical suffering, and his parents could do nothing at all to save him. They just had to watch him die as they loved him. They felt powerless to help their child. This is the kind of grief Mary felt. She loved her son. She knew the purpose of God, but there she is watching him suffer. Maybe your grief is not related to any of those things. There's terrible grief in marriages, or the grief of a broken friendship, or a dashed hope, or an unexpected loss. We live in a broken world, and so we grieve because of losses in this fallen world. And our passage shows us that Jesus Christ brought comfort to his mother, who was grieving. This is what was in his heart. He saw her grief and he wanted to comfort her. Beloved, he desires to comfort you too. That he cares for you. He loves you. He proves it by hanging on a cross. He's thinking of you according to his divine nature as Jesus is dying on the cross. It's for you to send the Spirit to you, to dwell within you. Jesus is suffering terrible pain and he's thinking about his mother. He's actually keeping the fifth commandment. He's fulfilling the law of God, which says, honor your father and your mother. You can look with me again at John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple who he loved standing nearby, and that's John. That's how the apostle John is referred to through the Gospel of John. He doesn't like to name himself. He's speaking humbly, and so he speaks of himself as the disciple whom he loved. Standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And so Christ is not thinking about his own pain. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about how to comfort her. And with all his heart, he wants to comfort Mary. And so Jesus looks at John and he says to John, he looks at Mary and he says to Mary, woman, behold your son. Now, people sometimes wonder, why does he call her woman? And we saw this earlier in John. This happens in John a couple of times. A.W. Pink thinks that Jesus called his mother woman as a way of speaking of his own divinity, that you are a woman, I am Christ, the God-man. Maybe that's true. I don't think so. I think this word woman is being used just as a term of respect, like ma'am, like we would say, yes, ma'am. He's calling her Lady Mary. He's speaking to her in a respectful way, which is actually keeping the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. He says, woman, behold your son. And when he's saying that, he's saying, John will be a son to you. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm dying and you will not have me in this world anymore. I'm leaving you another son, though. John is my beloved disciple. He'll take care of you, and you can look upon John as your son. He's comforting her in her loss. You know, he might have said, you know, I'm sending you my spirit. My grace is sufficient for you. All those things are true. But he in fact cares for her practically here. Not just for her soul, but practically he cares for her. He says, you have another son. This is his love for his mother. He's honoring her. You know, many people think of the fifth commandment as a commandment for children, which says, honor your father and your mother, but it's not. The fifth commandment applies to everyone, children and adults. Honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The Bible never tells adults to obey their parents. It's only ever told to children, small children. But all of us are called to honor our parents, to honor our fathers and our mothers. And that means we need to treat our parents with respect, to regard them with weight. It means we need to listen to our parents and give weight to their thoughts and to their words. It doesn't mean we always would agree with them, but it does mean we must honor them. And it means, this term honor, means that we need to take care of them, and especially as they get older, to provide for their physical well-being. And that's what Jesus is doing here with his mother. He's honoring her. The Baptist Catechism gives us a definition of the fifth commandment. It says, what is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requires the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. What is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbids the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongs to everyone in their several places and relations. And so I want to speak to the children. Children, do you honor your parents? Do you honor your father and your mother? You know, there may be times when you don't want to, when you don't think they know better. There may be times when you think you know better than them. There may be times when you're angry with them, but Jesus is giving you an example that you must honor your father and your mother. Listen to them. Treat them with respect. And if you're a child in the home, that means you need to obey your parents as unto the Lord, to submit to them. But now I want to talk to the adults. Do you honor your parents? Are you honoring your father and mother? You know, sometimes adults have difficult relationships with their parents or even their in-laws. But will you speak to your parents in love and with respect to consider their needs and their desires? Will you make your parents feel wanted and cared for as far as it depends on you? And especially this term honor, as we become adults, it refers to taking care of them. The Bible uses that term honor sometimes to speak of financial payment, to honor, to give honor to whom honor is due. You know, double honor. It speaks of don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing. So this word honor refers to financial support. In his book, Christian Ethics, Wayne Grudem writes of an adult's responsibility to keep the fifth commandment in caring for parents. He says, sometimes such care will involve financial support. Sometimes it will involve taking an aging parent or parents into one's home, helping to make wise provisions for them. Different solutions will be appropriate for different families and different circumstances. But Paul's instructions make it clear that children have a significant amount of responsibility for somehow caring for their parents or seeing that they are well cared for, so far as the children are able to do this. Certainly regular visits, correspondence, and telephone conversations are an important part of responsibility toward older parents. So there we see what Jesus is doing on the cross is he is honoring his mother. He's thinking of her. He's trying to comfort and encourage her with his words and by his love, but also by providing for her, her physical needs, her temporal needs. But Jesus doesn't only speak to his mother. He also speaks to John, a disciple, a part of the church. John is a disciple. And what does he say to John? Well, look at verse 27, if you will. He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus is charging John to care for his mother. He's saying, "John, now that I'm going out of the world, would you care for my mother? Take her to your own home." And what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn from this the importance of caring for one another in the church. We are a kind of family. John is Christ's disciple. He's part of the church. And in the church, there is a way in which we're a family. It's not the same as an actual biological family, and yet, in another sense, it's a stronger bond, isn't it? It is, because we share in Jesus together. Paul told Timothy to treat older men like fathers, younger men like brothers, younger women like sisters, older women like mothers. This is how we're to see each other within the church. To some, you'll be like a parent. To others, you'll be like a brother or a sister. To some, you might be like a grandmother or a grandfather. And so naturally, we're to care for one another in need. But to do this, we have to know each other, don't we? We need to spend time with each other. We should show hospitality to one another. How can we care for one another? This is what Jesus is telling John to do. John, behold your mother. There's a need in the church. There's a woman who's all by herself. Will you care for her? Well, to know each other's needs, we have to care for one another. We have to know each other, and we should practice hospitality. You know, Rosaria Butterfield is a former lesbian. I don't know if you're familiar with her story. I highly recommend her books. But she says that hospitality skills that she practices as a Christian are ones that she learned in the LGBT community. And here's what she says. She says, in that community, it was understood that if you lost someone, you were welcome in the home. If you're fighting hard against addiction, you're welcome. If you're just feeling deeply lonely, you can come over to people's houses and be there with them. She says in her experience that the church is not nearly so hospitable as the LGBT community. We have so much more reason to be hospitable than that community, don't we? Jesus welcomes us to himself. He loves us, and so we're to love each other. He's hospitable to us, so we're to be hospitable to one another. And here, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's calling the apostle John to show hospitality to Mary. And notice, it's in the text, take her to your house. To welcome the needy into your home. This is how we're to be, the church, one to another. And so there we've seen a couple of different scenes from our passage. We saw the casting of lots for Christ's garments. And so what a terribly shameful experience for Jesus. And he identifies with our shame. He knows what it's like to feel shame. He loves those who are shamed, who belong to him. He covers their shame. You can go to him if you're shamed, and you can know that he will not shame you. You can go to him, and he'll welcome you to himself. A second scene that we saw is that Jesus cares for his mother. He loves her. From the cross, while he's suffering, he's not taking thought to himself. He's thinking of his mother, and he tries to provide for her, to love her, to honor her, because she's his mother. And so fulfills the law of God to satisfy God's justice for us, but also to set an example for us in how to obey the Lord and how to honor our parents. And these things teach us about the character of Christ. That's what this is about. Who is Jesus? He is love. He is a Christ of love, a redeeming Christ. And he loves us with a love that doesn't die. The bad news is this, though. We don't love like we should. That when we're suffering, we're tempted to love ourselves and not others. We're tempted to look to ourselves, to care for ourselves only. That's the bad news, is that we're sinners. But the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ got up on the cross and he bore your sins and my sins in his body on the tree to cancel the debt of sin. He clothes us with his righteousness, that we're acceptable before God, not because we're like Jesus, but because he saves us from our sins. And he keeps all of his promises to us in love. He clears your guilt, beloved, so that when you stand before him on judgment day, he will look at you and he will say, not guilty for the blood of Christ poured out, which is evidenced in your life of faith. And so if you don't know Christ, why would you not come to this Christ? Children who haven't yet come to Jesus, why don't you come to him? He's good. He's full of love. He'll keep his promise to save you. He died for sinners. He'll rescue you if you come. Come to him. Repent of your sins. Maybe you're older. You're not a child and you still haven't come to Jesus. You can come if you will. Receive his mercy. Know his love. He'll cancel your debts. He'll dwell in your hearts while you live in this world, and he will take you to heaven. You will never die. Let's pray.